1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 15 and going through verse 23. I don't think we're going to make it to the end of the chapter this morning. Starting at verse 15. But as for me, I have not made use of any one of these things. Neither do I write these things in order that it might become thus to me. For it would be better for me rather to die than that my boast in any way be empty. For if I happen to be evangelizing, it's not to me a boast, for necessity presses upon me. Woe be unto me if I have not evangelized. For if I practice this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if involuntarily, I have been entrusted with an administration. What therefore is my reward? That when I evangelize, I might set forth the gospel without cost, in order not to make absolute use of my authority in the gospel. For being free from all men, I enslaved myself to all men, in order that I might win the more. So I became to the Jews as a Jew, in order that I might win Jews. To those under law, as one under law, not being under law myself, in order that I might win those under law. To the lawless, as a lawless one, not being lawless in respect to God, but rather within the law of Christ, in order that I might win the lawless. I became weak to the weak, in order that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, always in order that I might save some. Yes, I'm doing all these things on account of the gospel, in order that I might become its co-sharer. It's kind of hard to compare myself to Paul. The standard he sets is so high. It's easier for me to identify with Jonah. Makes me feel better about how selfish and disobedient and unloving I am. God told Jonah to go from Israel to Nineveh, Assyria, and deliver a prophecy, but instead Jonah disobeyed God and went the other direction. He saw no reward in doing what God had called him to do. Didn't see anything, didn't have any interest in that. Didn't see that it would do him any good. Even when God used a big storm and a big fish to turn him around and force Jonah to head back to Nineveh, Jonah still didn't care about those Assyrians. Those Assyrians who didn't know their left hand from their right. He sat outside the city after he had perfunctorily delivered his prophecy and hoped that God would destroy Nineveh. And he was much more passionate about the air conditioning that he was getting from the Kiki plant than over anything else going on. Jonah did not embrace the way of the cross like Paul did, the way of suffering for the spiritual well-being of others. I want to look at the example of Paul in this matter, and then conclude with the example of Christ. Suffering loss for the spiritual well-being of others. In the first half of this chapter, chapter 9, Paul has established the fact that he is an apostle, and that as an apostle, he has rights, and particularly the right to be financially supported by the churches he plants and serves. But then he says, "But I did not use this right among you, the Corinthians." We saw last week that Paul was setting the pace for the Corinthian church by giving up his rights in order to advance God's good news in the lives of other people there in Corinth. In the second half of this chapter now that we're going to look at, Paul focuses in on why he gave up his financial right to support from the church. And as I've meditated on this, I see five reasons. I want to cover the first four this week. I don't think I'll have time to get into the fifth one. Maybe we can kick that into make that next week's sermon. But I want to look at why did Paul preach the gospel for free in Corinth? Why did he choose this self-denying, this foregoing of his right as he preached the gospel in Corinth? The first reason he gives, I see in verses 16 and 17, and that is that evangelism is an urgent obligation. It's an obligation. Paul had been called by God to preach the gospel, and thus he was obligated to do what God had called him to do, because he was a servant of God. He didn't have any choice in the matter. Acts 22:14 relates Paul's calling. The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one, Jesus, the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul was commissioned to be a witness of Christ, commissioned by Christ himself. The Greek word here for preach the gospel is euangelizo, and it's transliterated over into English as evangelize, turning the U into a V. Euangelizo, U means good, like a eulogy, saying something good, a good word about somebody. And the angelos is a message. So literally, evangelize or euangelizo means to deliver a good message, to preach good news, to have. When John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English for the first time, he translated this Greek phrase for good news into the Old English word gospel, a good spell, a good word. What is this? And that has kind of stuck with us in our English tradition, gospel. So what is this good spell, this good news? It's the message that God has provided mankind with someone who can save us from all that's wrong in the world. That's the good news. God has provided mankind with someone who can save us from all that is wrong in the world. In the Bible, God reveals that all that is wrong in the world is a result of us offending God, failing to worship Him, failing to follow His rules, setting up other things in His place. And every bad thing in the world comes from this. All the murders and wars and everything. If everyone could be reconciled to a right relationship with God, there would be nothing bad in the world anymore. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus made a way to restore us to this good relationship with God by dying on the cross and suffering the punishment that God said had to be suffered for rebellion against Him. Then Jesus rose from the dead and leads us spiritually into a restored relationship with God. And over time, makes everything right again. That's the good news. Trying to put it in different words this time than other times that I do it, but we do need to constantly find way. You know, how do we say this in a way that people can understand it? God had entrusted the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, to Paul especially, and for Paul to cop out on this dispensation, this trust, this position of administration of being the leader of preaching the gospel among Gentiles. For Paul to cop out on that will be to disobey God and invite God's curse. Woe be unto me, he said. It's possible that Paul here chose a word, the word translated laid or compelling or literally kind of pressing upon. The necessity is laid upon me, so the old translations, I think that's a good translation. That this could be an allusion to Jeremiah 20, where the Septuagint Greek translation of the passage uses the same word to describe how Jeremiah couldn't hold in the message that God had given him to proclaim. He said it's like fire that's laid or pressing in on my bones. Whether or not Paul wanted to do this job, he was obligated to do it. God had made it clear that he wanted Paul to do it. And so Paul's only choice in this matter is, am I going to do it willingly or unwillingly? Am I going to do it voluntarily or involuntarily, like Jonah? Involuntarily ended up in Nineveh. Am I going to do it, John Calvin framed it, am I going to do it cheerfully or begrudgingly? He said, whenever God has enjoined anything upon us, we are mistaken if we think we have discharged it aright when we have performed it grudgingly. Since Paul is a slave of Christ and was commanded to preach, he couldn't boast that he has preached. He was just performing his obligation. What about you? Is evangelism, preaching the gospel, an obligation that is laid upon you as well? Or was it just on Paul? I mentioned William Carey. We looked at his life a little bit last Sunday morning in the discipleship hour. And I want to quote from his work, an inquiry into whether, I can't remember all the title, it's a long title, but people just call it an inquiry, whether or not it be necessary to use means in the conversion of the heathen or something like that. Written in 1792. Listen to what he says. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a little before his departure, commissioned his apostles to go and teach all nations, or as another evangelist expressed it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This commission was as extensive as possible and laid them under obligation to disperse themselves into every country of the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants, without exception or limitation. But there seems to be an opinion existing in the minds of some that because the apostles were extraordinary officers and have no proper successors, and because many things which were right for them to do would be utterly unwarrantable for us, therefore it may not immediately be binding upon us to execute the commission, though it was so upon them. To the consideration of such persons, I would offer the following observations. First, if the command of Christ to teach all nations be restricted to the apostles, or those under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Ghost, then that of baptizing would be too. And every denomination of Christians are doing wrong in baptizing with water at all. Secondly, if the command of Christ to teach all nations be confined to the apostles, then all such ordinary ministers who have endeavored to carry the gospel to the heathens have acted without warrant and run before they were sent. Yes, and though God has promised the most glorious things to the heathen world by sending his gospel to them, yet whoever goes first, or indeed at all, with that message, unless he have a new and special commission from heaven, must go without any authority for so doing. Thirdly, if the command of Christ to teach all nations extend only to the apostles, then doubtless the promise of the divine presence in this work must be so limited as well. But this is worded in such a manner as expressly precludes such an idea. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We cannot say that it is repealed, like the commands of the ceremonial law, nor can we plead that there are no objects for the command to be exercised upon. Alas, the far greater part of the world, as we shall see presently, are still covered with heathen darkness. Nor can we produce a counter-revelation concerning any particular nation, like that of Paul and Silas concerning Bithynia. And if we could, it wouldn't warrant our sitting still and neglecting all the other parts of the world, for Paul and Silas, when forbidden to speak to those heathens, went elsewhere and preached to others. Neither can we allege any natural impossibility in the case. Somewhat facetious way of arguing in some ways, but he has a point. There's a good reason why he's called the father of modern missions. He clearly saw that the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is an obligation of all Christians, not just something that was laid upon the apostles. If telling this good news is an obligation laid upon you, will you do it willingly or unwillingly? Will you do it cheerfully or begrudgingly? In my own life, as I think about this, this is very difficult medicine for me to take. Cheerfulness and begrudgingness or cheerfulness is not something that has been a great characteristic of mine, and especially in the area of evangelism and going above and beyond the call of duty. I just I'm lazy enough that I struggle with being begrudging in these kind of things. Just one example, I know that as a father, it's my duty to disciple my children and teach them God's ways. And the way our family schedule is arranged, we're kind of evening time is the time to do that after dinner when we have a free evening. But you know, by that time of the day, I'm just tired. I want to go to bed early. Maybe talk with my wife Paula, or maybe there's just some real work that I want to get done in the office that I want to go back to after dinner. That's, you know, whatever, desk work for the church or something. And there's always that natural fleshly inclination that I don't feel like doing a discipleship lesson with preparing a lesson and trying to connect with the heart of my children and open myself up to their needs and their world. I'd just rather go to bed early. That kind of attitude is foolish. If the Lord has called me to do something, I should do it cheerfully. God warned the Israelites of old that He would curse them if they did not serve Him joyfully with gladness of heart. You can see that in Deuteronomy 28:47. He would curse them if they did not serve Him joyfully with gladness of heart. Evangelism is an urgent obligation that we need to enter into joyfully. The second reason that Paul embraced giving up his rights in evangelizing the Corinthians that I see is in verses 17 and 18, and that has to do with just their inherent rewards in preaching the gospel. There are some perks that come with it. Apparently, there were false apostles that had insinuated to the Corinthians that Paul was preaching the gospel because he got something out of it. And Paul debunks their accusations with this boast that he preached willingly, freely, cheerfully. As Paul points out in verse 17, if you do something cheerfully, it feels like a reward when you do it. If you do it begrudgingly, it feels like an administrative burden. Which do you want? A reward or a burden? It has your attitude will make a difference. It's like the story of Tom Sawyer when he had to whitewash that fence. He saw it as a drudgery, but he was able to get the other boys on his street to think of it as a privilege, and they would actually pay him for the privilege of whitewashing his fence. It was all in the attitude. Your attitude is important in how you approach the work of God and the giving up of your rights. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "The Lord loves a cheerful giver." In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John Calvin used a word from his native French to speak of this reward. He called it the chef d'oeuvre, which is a word for a masterpiece. A masterpiece that an artist would work on for its own sake. It doesn't matter how much it sells for. The fact that you have completed this masterpiece gives you satisfaction. And that is the way Paul felt about his work. This community of believers was a masterpiece that Paul had labored on, and he appreciated them for their own sake. independently of what pay he could get in return for his labor from them. Of course, Paul did need food and shelter, and while he was in Corinth, he explains later in 2 Corinthians 11 that he paid for his, apparently he paid for his food and lodging there in Corinth while he was preaching the gospel. He paid some of it through his own tent making, making and selling tents, and some of it through gifts that had come from other churches in Macedonia. But he had no higher reward for himself than simply the salvation that's common to all believers. Will you, like Paul, accept the call to spread his kingdom simply for the sake of the reward that God offers? Would satisfaction and joy be a good enough reward for you? The Apostle John wrote in his third epistle, "I have no greater joy than to know or to see, or to hear, that my children are walking in the truth." That's true. It is a great joy. It is stupid for me not to want to disciple my children, because it is a great joy to know and hear that my children are walking in the truth. The third reason that I see Paul giving here is in verses 19 through 22. And that is that the goal in life is to win more souls. That's the goal. And so whatever we do needs to line up with that goal. Win more souls. Paul made himself a servant, he says in verse 19, a servant to all in order to win all the more. That's the reason why he gave up his right to demand financial support. He discerned that more people in Corinth would become Christians if he gave up this right. And since his goal was the salvation of as many people as possible, he accepted the personal loss of foregoing support in order to get that goal of winning more souls. Notice how many times that phrase occurs, "that" or "so that I might win." So, or to win. I count 5 times in these 4 verses. And even one more if you count the phrase "that I might save" at the end of verse 22. It seems to be a summary statement of the 5 earlier statements. When something is repeated like this, "in order that I might win," so many times, it generally means it's important. He mentions 4 groups of people that he adapts himself to in order to win more. He mentions the Jews. He adapted to the customs of the Jews. Of course, he had a Jewish mother and and had been trained in the Jewish traditions under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he understood the Jewish traditions and could live them out. And when he took a partner with him to minister to in a Jewish area, Timothy, and Timothy also had a Jewish mother, he took and circumcised Timothy because that was something that would make Timothy more effective in ministry to Jews. In Acts 21, we have the record of Paul coming back for one of the Jewish feasts at the temple. And the apostles are worried because rumors are being spread that Paul did not observe the Jewish traditions and was telling people to leave Jewish culture. And so Paul agreed to pay be a sponsor for some guys, Jewish guys that were taking a Nazarite vow, which is a Jewish culture thing. It's not something that we have to do. But Paul said, I'll foot the bill for these guys to shave their heads after they've let their hair grow out and done the special vow. He did that in order that he might win more Jews. He wanted to show the Jews, "I embrace Jewish culture. It's a fine thing, and Jesus is for Jews too." It also mentions this group of people of those who are under the law. That's possible this is the same as the Jews. I suspect it may be speaking of Gentile proselytes to Judaism. When he says under the law, he's speaking of the law of Moses, the Mosaic law of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Paul, as we see from the book of Acts that describe his missionary journeys, he'd often go into a city, and where's the first place that he teaches? A Jewish synagogue. Then in the Jewish synagogue, there were non-Jewish proselytes who were part of the Jewish community because they wanted to worship the one true God. As Paul would preach, those proselytes, those under the law but not Jews, would rejoice because the gospel they found out was for them too. And then often the Jews would kick them out of the synagogue, and as Paul left, the Greek proselytes to Judaism would go over with Paul, continuing to rejoice that they could be part of the new work of God. I think that may well be what it's talking about, those under the law, these proselytes that Paul connected the Gospels to and said, this is for you too. It also speaks of the lawless, or those outside of the law, or not having the law. And those will be the pagan Gentiles. In Romans, he talked of Romans 2, Paul writes about the Gentiles who do not have the law. Paul adapted his ministry in these pagan Gentile contexts to present himself in a different way. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about Titus, who Paul was preparing to work among Greeks, pagans, and he refused to circumcise Titus because even though the Jews were pressuring him to do that. Said he doesn't need to. He's working with Greeks. He doesn't need to be circumcised. We're not going to force Jewish culture upon Greeks. In Acts chapter 17, we have a marvelous sermon of Paul in the city of Athens, and the way he preaches is totally different from the way he preaches and other Jewish synagogues. You have different sermon transcripts of Paul in the different cities he preached in throughout the book of Acts. And Acts 17, where he's among Greek philosophers, is totally different. It never mentions Jesus as the Christ. Why? What's a Christ? only Jews knew what that meant. Only Jews knew a Messiah. That would be the Jewish word for I don't know what that meant. He talks about Jesus as a judge. That's what the Greeks understood. That's what they could go with. He talked about their idols and described their idols. Well, that would not have gone over well in a Jewish audience. Greek audience, no problem. This is a connection point. He even quoted Greek prophets to prove some of his points in the sermon. He adapted his message in order to connect with the Greeks and tell them the gospel is for you. He also mentions that he became weak for the weak. Now, this, of course, refers back to what we've already looked at in chapter 8. Let me just read some excerpts from that, from chapter 8, starting at verse 7. Some, through an intimate knowledge of idols, until now are eating as though it were a thing sacrificed to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not give a standing by God. But keep watching how this authority of yours might not become a stumbling block to the weak ones. For if someone happens to see you, the one who has knowledge, in an idol's temple, sitting down to eat, would not his conscience, being weak, be fortified so as to eat things sacrificed to idols? So he is being undone by your knowledge, and sinning thus against your brothers, and wounding their weak conscience. Y'all are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food scandalizes my brother, I will never eat meat again in this age, in order that I might not scandalize my brother. Paul is willing to lay down his rights to eat meat in order to that more weak people who don't have a full understanding of God's creation and His Word, so that they don't get lost in the cultural shuffle of the church. He wants to make sure that even these people with weak consciences, uninformed consciences, he doesn't want to lose them. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "In labor and hard work, frequent sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, and frequent fastings, cold, and not enough clothes. Besides these exterior things, there's that anxiety for all the churches." And he said, "Who is weak? And I'm not weak." To the weak, he presented himself as weak. Note that he didn't say we're called to accommodate the obstinate. We're called to accommodate the weak. He wouldn't bend on Titus's circumcision, where it was an issue of obstinance. But he did accommodate with Timothy. All things to all men was within limits. Only in things that are indifferent, where God leaves things up to our choice, can we be accommodating. Now, the Greeks had some experience with the pickiness of the Jews. Even nowadays, especially in areas like South Florida, where you have a high Jewish population, that's where my wife and my mom grew up. It's not hard to find jokes in those parts of the country about Jews and their stinginess and finickiness and hypocritical nature. I'm not saying that they're all that way, but it's certainly, if you've grown up in those areas, you've run across those things. So if Paul fulfilled the stereotype of a Jew, it was going to turn Greeks off. If he was, wearing on his sleeve, all the little laws that he had to follow, and I can't start a fire on Sunday, and I can't carry anything heavier than a fig on the Sabbath, and made that what he was about among the Greeks, it would have been a huge turnoff. He would lose opportunities to share the gospel with Gentiles. So, as Gordon Clark put it, Paul ate kosher with the Jews and ate pork with the Gentiles. He also observed the foolish scruples of some people, in order not to prejudice them against the gospel. Even today, people have had bad experiences with Christians. They have a negative image of what Christians are like. And especially if they've run into any Reformed theology enthusiasts, especially negative image of our zeal for everyone to know that we are predestined and that God is sovereign. Homeschoolers have quite a bad rap for our being so better than you, whatever. Christian schoolers too got it. Get a bad rap for their whole other unique sets of they do. I mean, it's a unique culture and people misunderstand it. And what can we do to shatter the stereotypes that people have placed on us so that they will hear the gospel from us? What can we do? What barriers keep the residents of Manhattan from wanting to hear the gospel from us? I'd encourage you to think about that. What barriers keep people from wanting to hear the gospel from you? The one thought that I have, as I've thought about it, is we need to humble ourselves. Our pride is probably one of the biggest things when people see that we are proud that we've arrived at the truth or that we've arrived at the best practice. If we communicate pride about that, that's going to turn people off. They don't want to hear what we have to say. And one way we can demonstrate this, that we don't think we're better than everybody else, is to learn things from the culture around us and use them, adapt to them. Here's one example that I have been trying to learn and use in the last year or two, and that is the difference between the institutional mindset and the cult and the professional mindset of much of the culture around us, and the more amateur and home-centered culture that I built for myself in my own home. It's the most natural thing in the world for me to invite, a new visitor to church, the most natural thing in the world for me to invite them to my home, because, my life revolves around my home, and I'm proud of it, and I want to share that with other people, and we have lots of people over. It's just normal for me. But it scares the bejeepers out of some people, because home for them is not a place that is quickly shared. Either it's a very private place, or it's just not an important place. And if you want a good meal, in their eyes, you go to a restaurant. If you want to get to know somebody, you do that at a restaurant. It's not, and there's a cultural difference here, and I need to be considerate of that. I'm trying to be considerate of that, and instead of overwhelming people by coming over to my house and my 10 kids mobbing them and all that, I can go meet one-on-one with them at a restaurant and be much, much less, present much fewer barriers to conversation. That's just an example. There are many things that we need to consider. How can we adapt to the culture around us and things that, that are not commands of God, that we have the liberty to adapt in. How can we do that? So Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians for free. One, because of his duty and calling before God that he wanted to perform cheerfully. Second, because he saw intrinsic rewards in doing it. Third, because he wanted to see more people saved. He also did this because he knew he had to press on rather than rest on his laurels. And that's kind of the group of things that I've lumped under the fourth point. He knew he had to press on rather than rest on his laurels. It's important to him that he not be left out of the promises of the gospel. In verse 20, connotes what that first step is to make sure you're in, what keeps you from being left out, and that is this little phrase in verse 20, not being under the law myself. Now, if you have a King James or New King James Bible, that won't be there. Apparently, Erasmus didn't have a Greek manuscript in his collection that included that phrase. And I could go into why, but I won't. But anyway, that was not in the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament that the King James Bible was based on, and so it's not in the King James, but it is in the vast majority of ancient Greek manuscripts, which came to light after the Reformation, so that phrase is included in the modern versions. But whether or not it's there doesn't create anything new, because Paul taught the same basic truth in other passages where there aren't any differences in the manuscripts. Two main books, Romans and Galatians, where he focuses on how we are saved through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Romans 6, all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. And then verse 15, we are not under law, but under grace. 4 and chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians speaks much to the same point. The point is that Paul recognized the true way of salvation. It was not by being under the law and trying to be good that he was saved. Rather, it's by coming under Christ and trusting Jesus and being led by him that Paul is saved. How about you? Will you be left out, or will you be found in Christ when you die? Verse 21, he talks about that the law, even though he's not under law, the law is still a good thing. Verse 21, not being lawless in respect to God, but rather under the law of Christ, or literally in the law of Christ. God's law is good, and no work is good and acceptable to God that's not included in God's law. What was the law of Christ? Jesus made a commandment in John 13:34. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." There's the law. "Even as I've loved you, so you also love one another." That's the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There is that way of the cross, giving up rights. I'll bear your burdens, even though you ought to be bearing your own. I'll bear your burdens. I'll give up my rights and follow the way of the cross for your spiritual benefit. Are you obeying these commands from Jesus? Don't be left out because you ignored his command. Paul in verse 23 says he doesn't want to be left out. He wants to be a fellow partaker or sharer of the blessings of the gospel. This word for partaking or fellowship in a shared blessing was already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9, where he said we were called into fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What does it take to be to remain in this fellowship of Christ and to receive the blessings of the gospel? It takes enduring to the end. "He that endures to the end shall be saved," said Jesus in Matthew 10. John Calvin commented on this, "There is no reason to feel satisfied on the ground of having once entered the race prescribed in the gospel, prayed the prayer, unless he persevere in it until death. We must not get weary after a short time like one that stops short in the middle of the race course. Instead, death alone must put a stop to our running." Are you feeling weary in your spiritual journey? Do you want the blessings of the gospel? Do you want fellowship with Jesus in heaven where everything will be made right? Press on in the hope of partaking. Another case of being left out is mentioned in verse 27. He says, "Lest I myself be disqualified or cast away or rejected." What will cause you to be disqualified or rejected by God? Here's some verses that use this word and explain what causes people to be rejected. Forgetting God, Romans 1:28. "They did not regard or acknowledge or retain the knowledge of God, so God rejected them." Forgetting God leads to rejection from the race. Hypocrisy. Timothy 1:16, "They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, disqualified for every good work." Hypocrisy. 2 Timothy 3:8 gives a fourth way that disqualified, by denying the truth. Denying the truth. He describes some people in 2 Timothy 3:8 who stood against the truth. He calls them men who are corrupted in their minds and they are disqualified or reprobate, same word, concerning the faith. Disqualified from the faith because they stood against the truth. And Hebrews 6 talks about bearing bad fruits being a disqualification. He said, "The land which has drunk the rain which comes often upon it, and brings forth plants fitting for them whose sake is also tilled, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. We desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that you not be sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Paul kept preaching the gospel for free in order to stay focused on the salvation that's only found in Christ, in order to demonstrate the love and fulfill the law of Christ, in order to persevere in his calling until death and enjoy fellowship with Jesus, and to keep from being disqualified. And I want to look at another reason next week, the reason that Paul considered self-denial to just be a normal part of a focused life. Let me close with the example of Jesus, after we've looked at the example of Paul and the anti-example of Jonah. What is the example of Jesus in these areas? Jesus obeyed his Father, and he laid down his life in order to save us. He followed the way of the cross, obedience, giving up his rights in order for the spiritual benefit of others. John 10:17, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of myself voluntarily. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus chose the way of the cross. Obedience to his Father. Let's follow in his steps. Jesus recognized the reward of bringing salvation to us, and he pursued the way of the cross for the glorious masterpiece of grace that it would accomplish. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The reward was before him, and he wanted that more than anything else. Jesus was also concerned about saving and winning more souls rather than pursuing his own comforts. John 10:15, I laid down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I want to bring them too. Jesus was concerned about winning more souls. Although the way was hard, Jesus finished well and sits with satisfaction now in heaven after a job well done. In Hebrews 12, it says, consider him who endured such antagonism from sinners against himself, that you not grow weary, fainting in your souls. So I want to call you to walk in the way of the cross. Lay down your rights for the spiritual well-being of others, so that more people will be won to Christ.